We're going to read this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you'll see when we get to the psalm, which is a request against presumptuous sins, why we have read this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh unto the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent for him. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this morning's sermon is from Psalm 19, the 13th verse. Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. In the psalm, the psalmist, having seen the majesty and the wrath of God revealed in the heavens, which declare God's glory, and the psalmist, having seen the perfection and the grace of God revealed in the perfect Word of God, comes to know himself. And in the last verses of this psalm, he makes confession concerning himself. And we see the grace of God at work here in a powerful way in the heart of the regenerate. The psalmist makes a confession of his own sin. And he makes this confession in the form of a prayer to God. That is, his theology concerning God and himself leads him to God. His theology is not primarily something that he says before men, but it's a theology that takes him back in worship to God, acknowledging his need and his dependence upon God. In verses 12 and 13, we looked at 12 last week, we look at 13 this morning, the psalmist offers two prayers or two petitions with regard to two different kinds of sin. He says in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." These secret faults or these secret sins, these errors that a man cannot understand are not the sins that we hide from others, but they are sins that lie below the level of our consciousness. And this part of the prayer shows us especially how deeply ingrained in our nature sin is, that we commit it, and others may even see it, but we're not aware that we've sinned. And this serious sense of sin that we have drives us to cry out with the psalmist, "Cleanse thou me." And we understand in that not only how great our sin is that needs forgiveness, but how great the grace of God is and how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ that covers and cleanses us from all our sins. And so Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now in verse 13, the psalmist comes from those secret sins to the obvious sins, in his life, what he calls here presumptuous sins. And here we see the pride and the power of sin, especially when sin is left unchecked. And the psalmist is concerned here with regard to sin. Now, especially as he thinks about obvious sin in his life, not only do we commit sins that we are aware of, but we commit sins when we know better. And how sobering it is to think of the fact that there are sins that we are unaware of, but how much more sobering when we see open sin in our life and the fact that we keep on sinning, even though we know better. So we have this morning a prayer to be kept back from presumptuous sins. Notice first the prayer itself, second the urgency of this prayer, and then finally the confidence with which we can pray this prayer. A prayer to be kept back from presumptuous sins. The prayer, the urgency, and then the confidence. In contrast to the errors in verse 12, the psalmist in this verse speaks of presumptuous sins and the great transgression. What are presumptuous sins? Well, first, we, to understand that, should think of sin comparatively, or the different categories of sin. Yes, all sin is evil, and all sin makes us worthy of condemnation, and is an expression of hatred towards God, and is an abomination in the eyes of God. We saw that last week when we realized that there are secret sins, things that we don't even know about that God knows, and that make us worthy of punishment. But there are some sins that are more serious than others. We read last week from the Shorter Catechism in the Westminster Confession, question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. We're talking today about these aggravated sins, these more heinous sins, these more serious sins, these obvious sins. Those are the presumptuous sins that the psalmist speaks of. Not all sins are secret. Some are obvious. And all sins that are not secret are presumptuous sins. All sins that are not secret are presumptuous sins. Think about that. The very fact that a sin is known to us, the very fact that a sin is not secret, makes it now presumptuous. There are only two kinds of sins, secret sins and presumptuous sins. And all the sins that are in our consciousness are presumptuous sins. That's what the word presumptuous means. A presumptuous person is one who fails to observe, this is a definition from a dictionary, a person who fails to observe the known or accepted limits of behavior. A presumptuous person knows the limits and goes beyond the limits. So you think of that, for example, in etiquette. Someone's knocking on your door to sell you something and they push past you and say, I need to use your bathroom, and they barge into your home, a complete stranger. That's presumptuous. They know the limits, and yet they go beyond them. Whenever we have knowledge of something as sin, then our committing of it is presumptuous. James puts it this way in James 4:17, in the positive, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We could put that in the negative. Therefore, to him that knoweth not to do evil and still does it, to him it is sin. All known sin is presumptuous sin. Now, if we think about the categories of sin and what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls some sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than others, and the several aggravations that accompany our sins, and aggravations are the things that by circumstance or behavior or position make that sin more serious. For example, we're going to see in a little while David's sin. He was the king, and he willfully went after that sin. And he didn't stop when first he was conscious of that sin, but he pursued it to cover it up. That was an aggravated sin. There are two kinds of presumptuous sins. And I think the psalmist, when he prays against presumptuous sins here, has in mind all of them, but especially the second category. The first category of presumptuous sins are those sins of infirmity. Infirmity means weakness. A sin of infirmity is a sin that we don't plan. We fall into it. And as soon as we've fallen into that sin, we know that it was wrong. We feel the guilt of that sin, and we cry out to God for forgiveness and in repentance. A sin of infirmity is not a sin that you planned. You didn't wait for the opportunity to do it. You never really had a desire to do it or a delight in it, but in a moment of temptation and weakness, you fell into sin. And certainly we're conscious of that in our lives every day. An outstanding example of such a sin in the Bible is the sin of Moses striking the rock and speaking rashly to the people of God. There was a temptation, a very strong temptation that he was placed in. And in the heat of the moment, this wasn't the mind of Moses towards Israel that he lived with a bitterness and a despising of the people of God and a viewing of them as rebels. He was like the shepherd who was a type of Christ that led Israel through the wilderness with a shepherd's care. And yet in that moment of temptation, he fell. And that sin, a known sin, is still a presumptuous sin. And a part of the psalmist's prayer is to be kept back from those presumptuous sins. It's really synonymous with in idea with the petition that Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of that helps us to understand sins of infirmity. Question 127, what is the sixth petition? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, and now listen, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, that describes our infirmity. We are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and we fall into sin. And we need forgiveness for those sins. And we're guilty when we commit those sins. And we know better when we commit those sins. So they are sins of presumption. But there's a second kind of presumptuous sin that we'll call deliberate sins. These are the sins that we pursue, the sins that we plan, the sins that we delight in. Sins in which there's a pride and an arrogance against God. Sins in which we have a better knowledge and we know and we sin against knowledge. And it's especially that kind of sin that the psalmist has in view here. And the great biblical example we read of was the sin of David himself in 2 Samuel 11. Adultery with Bathsheba, deceit, and then murder. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he didn't fall in a moment of weakness and intense, fiery trial and temptation. But this was a sin that we can see David pursued. David pursued it. He was given many opportunities to escape this sin. And yet he pursued it. He could have confessed it, but instead he covered it. When he saw Bathsheba from the roof of his castle, he should have turned and prayed, but instead he lingered and he lusted. And then instead of repenting of the lust, he savored the thought and he started planning to get this beautiful woman into his bedroom. He followed the plan, defiling himself and defiling another man's wife in the sin of adultery, and this was completely deliberate, completely deliberate. And then to cover up what he had done, his presumption, as it were, went to a whole nother level. First in the elaborate plan to make it look as though Bathsheba's child was not the result of his fornication. He brings Uriah home under the guise of getting a report on the war. He sends him home. He won't go home. So he gets the man drunk and sends him home again. And he still won't go home. And then he comes up with another plan and uses the enemy to murder Uriah by putting him on the front lines, and then kind of covers it over as an act of providence. God did this. The sword kills one just as well as another. That's presumptuous sin, deliberate, planned, delighted in, with pride and against knowledge. And I think there are two main things for us to remember about what presumptuous sins are in the second category. First, we know better. We know better. And yet we deliberately go against what we know. Our conscience is telling us, don't do this. Perhaps friends and others are telling us, don't do this. And they've warned us. God himself has spoken to us in the warnings of his word. No, don't do this. Maybe it's even got an element of hypocrisy involved in it. We've warned other people against this sin, and then deliberately and willfully we go and do those sins. These sins are not always public, and the story of David makes that clear. This was a bosom sin, a hidden sin, a sin of hypocrisy. And yet deliberate and willful. He knew better. And then the other thing about presumptuous sins is that they are acts of rebellion, defiance, arrogance, expressions of pride. The word presumptuous here in the verse means literally, or comes from the root of a verb that means literally to boil or to seethe, right? You have something that's full and it's bubbling over. There's a seething against God. We know that it's sin. We, as it were, have this conflict with sin, but the evil that we would not, that I do, in the words of Paul. There's a pride and a defiance in the face of warning and in the face of many, many signs to tell us to stop. We say, no, I'm going forward. It's all right. I want this. And we sin against the love of God towards us that he's shown and the faithfulness of God, and we're unfaithful. That's a sin of presumption. And as I said, there's a very real sense that every sin that we are aware of is a sin of presumption, is this kind of sin. It's not for us this morning, having read 2 Samuel 11, to look at David and say, well, I would never go that way. In fact, as soon as you say that, you set yourself up for fall. And you put yourself in a mindset that's the exact opposite to what the psalmist expresses here in this verse. He wants God to keep him back from presumptuous sin. And when you say, I would never, with that attitude, you're presuming. So important when it comes to teaching our children. Too often a parent will defend a child this way to someone else in authority, a school teacher or a neighbor, say, my child would never do that. Meanwhile, the child's got away with cheating, lying, mean words, bullying. And you've taught your child these presumptuous sins are okay. And you've taught them that the attitude, I would never, is the right attitude to have. Now all our sins, both the sins of infirmity and weakness into which we fall and the presumptuous sins, they're deliberate sins, they're presumptuous, and we know it's sin and we do it anyway. We need to be aware of our sins and not excuse our sins and recognize our sins as rebellion and unfaithfulness and sins against the love of God. Very serious sins. The seriousness of them comes out in the law of Moses, in the book of Numbers. Last week in Numbers 15, we looked at a passage that had to do with atonement for the soul that sins ignorantly. And in Numbers 15, you have the same two kinds of sins, the secret sins and the presumptuous sins, put right next to each other as here in Psalm 19. And perhaps David is meditating on these sacrifices and these laws in Numbers 15 as he writes these petitions in Psalm 19. On the one hand, you have the sin of ignorance, and there's a sacrifice, an atonement, a cleansing, a covering for the sins of ignorance. And those sins could be committed by the nation, they could be committed by an individual, and especially, most likely, committed by a stranger that dwelt in the land. someone who wasn't familiar with the Word and the law of God. And so there's a sacrifice for those sins of ignorance. But now listen to the seriousness of sins of presumption in contrast to that. So Numbers 15, verse 30, "But the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." You see that? He's despised the word of God. That's a presumptuous sin. And so David prays, "Father, Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin." What does that mean, that petition, "keep me back"? Well, that fits with the imagery of the word presumption, which has the idea of seething. Now, to be kept back, if something is seething, it needs to be contained, right? About 10 years ago, there was the oil disaster, the BP Horizon oil disaster in the Gulf of Mexico. And deep in the ocean, there was an uncapped oil well that was spewing its pollution into the waters like a seething pot on a stovetop. And it needed to be contained. And that's what David is praying here. That's the idea here of keep back. He wants God to, as it were, cap his seething soul, to put a bridle on him, to hold him back with a wall or a fence or a chain or something. Hold him back. Like a dog on a leash. He sees his heart is churning out sin in pride. And he's asking God to contain that. And we ask the question, how does God do that? How does God restrain sin in the life of a regenerate believer who prays a prayer like this? And the answer is that God does it by the work of His Holy Spirit, the restraint of sin. And the life of the child of God is not merely circumstantial. It isn't just God's providence that restricts us from sin. Sometimes God graciously in His providence can put us in situations where we're not led into sin or where it would be impossible for us to commit a sin. And certainly God gives to us relationships and others for that kind of external restraint in our lives. But David is asking here for a deeper help from God, a deeper restraint of sin. He sees his heart as a seething pot of sin that's ready to break out in presumption and pride against God. And he asks that God, by His Holy Spirit, would help him to see the sin in his life, to, as it were, get a handle on it before it gets out of hand. And God does this in our consciousness. God does this with our awareness. And that's why he begins with this prayer for secret sins. He wants to deal with the root of sin in his heart. And if we deal with our sins that are secret when first they come to the surface, then they will never become presumptuous sins. And so he moves from secret sins to these presumptuous sins. And he's asking God, when these sins come to my consciousness, then work thy restraining grace. God does that by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, and you see this in the flow of this psalm, opens our eyes to the greatness of God, to the wonder of His grace. He fills us with a love and a gratitude and an awe before God. And then we are kept back from sin. Psalm 23, verse 6 puts it this way, "Goodness and mercy," those are the attributes of God, "goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." God, as it were, putting before us who He is and His grace and mercy, tracks us down and keeps us on the path. And that means really that we must, as we pray this prayer and as we live our lives, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We're running a race, aren't we? And Hebrews 12 puts it this way, that we are to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We rest on the word and the promises of God. So this is a prayer for God to do this work in us by His Spirit and His grace. And it's a prayer also that arises from one who knows and who is in and who is convicted by and converted by and under the influence and the power of the Word of God. You don't hear this prayer from one who isn't in the Scriptures. Perhaps there's a certain shame that someone doesn't want to bear that keeps them back from open and public presumptuous sin, but in private it's perfectly fine. The psalmist is praying here that God would keep him back from every sort of presumptuous sin, and God does that. He restrains us by the power of His Word. He instructs us in His Word. That's the flow of the psalm here. Majesty of God, creation, the grace of God in His Word. And now, Lord, keep back Thy servant from presumptuous sin. When David fell into sin with Bathsheba, he wasn't in the Word. He wasn't in prayer. Instead, he was lifted up in pride. He was enjoying the ease of middle-aged success. He sent his servants out to war. He stayed at home. Idleness became a way of life for him. And as it's been said, idle time is the devil's kitchen. And the devil went to work. And David was tempted. But now in the psalm, seeing God in His Word and in the creation, he prays this prayer to avoid presumptuous sin. To avoid presumptuous sin, we must be in the Word of God. God uses the Word of God. The Word is called the sword of the Spirit. It's the power to take on temptation and sin. So this is David's prayer. Keep back Thy servant from presumptuous sin. Now there are two things in the text that bring home the urgency of this petition. The first is the word dominion. Let them not have dominion over me. And the psalmist is talking here about the fact that there are certain sins that for a time can dominate in the life of a believer. And if we're not kept back from those sins, we will be overtaken by those sins. You see, sin isn't like a still pool of water. It may present itself that way, but it's not that way. Sin has a direction. Sin develops. Sin is like a flowing stream. It may begin as a little spring of water on a mountainside, but that flows into a creek, and the creek into a stream, and the stream into a fast-flowing river that rushes out into the ocean, and that's sin. Not a peaceful pool, but a rushing stream, a torrent. Secret sin becomes a conscious sin. When it's in our consciousness, we start to think about it. At first, the thought may seem shocking to us, but soon there's a longing to try it. Too often that's the case. Something is forbidden, and just because it's forbidden, we want it. And then that longing to try it is a lust that develops, and sin gets a foothold in our hearts, and we begin to look for opportunities and to make plans to live out this sin. And now we're almost there. We're there in our minds. Something that we would have shuddered at originally is now a longing of our soul and a love in our heart. And now we've given a place to the devil. We've quenched the voice of conscience and the Holy Spirit. And soon we're presented with an opportunity like David was. And maybe at first we're a little nervous, but at the same time, there's a delight and a joy. We go back for more. We repeat the sin, and soon the repeated sin becomes a habit. And a habit becomes an idol. And we have to have it. And soon we're doing anything to have it. And sin has dominion. We're servants and we're slaves to sin. And one of the best indicators of the fact that we are slaves to a particular sin is that we justify that sin. We want that sin. We justify ourselves in that sin. That's presumptuous. That's a sin that has dominion. Now, you can all think of life-dominating sins, idols that we've made in our lives. The most obvious probably is substance abuse, alcohol or drugs. And a person becomes so enslaved that they can't live without it. But I think God gives us that very obvious illustration to help us to understand how sin works. Alcohol is not the only thing that tempts and that enslaves, but all kinds of sins do. There's lust which leads to adultery. And Jesus says that the lust itself is adultery already. That lust could be a search for a search to live out a desire, or it can be the indulging of a certain sinful desire with pornographic material, and the sin becomes dominant, and it becomes dominant in this way that you can never get enough. Or maybe it's the thrill of new things. You like things, possessions, clothes, and you're soon trapped into this buying mentality, and part of that is probably the pressure that you allow others to exert on you, peer pressure. You live before others, you like their praise, you're complimented, and it felt good, so you want more of that. So you're going to impress people with what you've got, with how you dress. You look for praise. Or you can think of the sins of pride that lead to anger, or covetousness that leads to theft. You become so enamored with yourself and your pride. You want everybody to be impressed with you, and soon you're never wrong when you're confronted. And when you're challenged, you break forth with withering words and fury or dishonesty and theft. A person is so entrapped in the lies that they tell that reality is no longer recognized. You tell them the carpet's blue and they argue it's purple. Or you tell them you can't take that, belongs to someone else, and they look at you like you're crazy. Hatred and gossip, bitterness, can also become a life-dominating sin. Your bitterness, being consumed with evil thoughts about another person, so that you're not able to ever in love see anything in them that's praiseworthy. And you're determined to find the worst on them, to get the dirt, to spread it. And perhaps you do it all under the name of concern. They shouldn't be like this. And soon you're consumed in your hatred and you wake up in the morning determined to bring the other down. Now, how does a person get to that point that they're dominated, that they're blind? Well, this is what the psalmist is talking about, isn't it? The voice of conscience, the voice of God in His Word, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of other believers is ignored. And when we get to that point, that our life is dominated by a sin, then the other danger in the text, the other thing that makes this so urgent, is there. And that's in the last words of the verse. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. The great transgression. What's the great transgression? Well, the psalmist is not talking here about falling into great and obvious sins, so what we would call gross sins. Nor is he referring here to a great number of sins. I'll fall into a great number of sins. Neither is he referring here to the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy, that leads to death and hell. We can be guilty of the great transgression that's mentioned here without sinning, the sin unto death. The great transgression here refers to apostasy, to falling away. Falling away from the way of truth and the way of obedience and the way of God's Word. And even though apostasy in its ultimate form leads into complete departure from the ways of God, there can be phases in the life of the child of God where he apostatizes. He goes backwards. Now, apostasy its ultimate sense of falling away for the child of God is impossible because of election and the irreversible work of God in regeneration. But certainly we can lapse into periods of presumptuous sin as David did. And that brings a great deal of guilt and damage in our lives. This is what the canons of Dort are talking about in the fifth head. Articles 4, 5, and 6. When these, that is the means of grace, are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, they actually fall into these evils. This lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture demonstrates. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God. They incur a deadly guilt. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They interrupt the exercises of faith. They very grievously wound their conscience. And sometimes they lose the sense of God's favor for a time until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. That's the great transgression. And anyone who's been there as a child of God will warn you, don't presume on grace and think that'll be okay. Yes, the next article goes on. God, who is rich in mercy according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly or completely withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own in these falls. But we don't say, well, doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. I've got the Spirit. That's not the attitude of the psalmist here. When David is praying here that God not allow this to happen in his life, he's doing that in the consciousness of the bitterness of such a fall into sin. We know that from the life of David. This is what happened to David. We know he was forgiven and he was restored, but what damage and what misery came in his life as a result. Just listen to this pleading cry from Psalm 51. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. See what he's saying? Am I forgiven? There's no joy. Where's the Spirit? And that's where these presumptuous sins had brought him to. God hadn't removed His grace, but what a bitter experience and what a misery in his life. The consequences of sin are never good. Sin brings death of some sort. Something dies when we sin. And so the psalmist prays this prayer. It's a prayer for preservation in holiness. It's a prayer for sanctification. It's a prayer of dependence on God. It's a prayer that He be kept from the great transgression, from the bitter results of presumptuous sin in his life, and the bitter experience of separation from communion with God. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Will God answer that prayer? Can we be sure that God will answer that prayer? When it comes to sanctification, does God leave us to ourselves now? And that's the beauty of this petition in the psalm. God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't leave us in the struggle with sin to struggle against sin all on our own, but he comes to us and he delivers us from the great transgression. He keeps us back from falling into presumptuous sin. He does that. That's the word of the petition and the psalm that comes to us this morning, because as I said last week, every petition and every prayer in the Word of God is also a promise of God to us. And that's the way David prays. David takes the promises of God and he lays them before God as petitions. And so these petitions are, by implication, promises. In Psalm 119, over and over again, David says something like this: "My soul cleaveth to the dust," and then this, "quicken me according to thy word." God has said he would do this. And so David lays the promises of God before him. You see this in the scripture. Remember thy covenant. Remember thy word. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we plead the promises of God because the promises of God are sure. And so will God keep us back from presumptuous sin? Will God prevent us from falling into the great transgression? Yes, He will. Yes, He will. That's the confidence of this prayer. You think of something like this, Philippians 1 verse 6, a beautiful promise. He that's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. There's a promise. And now we pray, Lord, thou hast begun a good work in me. Perform it. Keep it going till the day of Jesus Christ. There's a confidence that we can have as we bring such a petition before God. That's the promise here. But there's something else in the psalm that expresses the psalmist's confidence as well, and that's the way the psalmist identifies himself. Keep back thy servant. Thy servant. Those are the most beautiful words in the text, aren't they? To be identified as the servant of God. To know yourself as the servant of, as belonging to God. We are God's servants. I am His. He is mine. That begins in election, when God eternally chooses us and puts His name upon us and writes our names in His book. He says, this one is mine. This one belongs to me. And then in time, God sends His Son, and He sends His Son into the world to be a servant. And as a servant, Jesus Christ comes to not be ministered unto and served, but to serve by laying down His life as a ransom, to be a servant not only to God and God's will for Him, but to be a servant to us and to take our sins and to make atonement for us, to destroy by that sin and Satan so that we are no longer servants to sin. Romans 6 puts it this way, sin shall not have dominion over you. So we're not the servants of sin. That's what it means to say, I am thy servant. And that's our confidence, isn't it? We have nothing else to do than to hide in the cross of Jesus Christ. I am thy servant. Bought with a price, I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. With His precious blood, He's redeemed me. I am thy servant. And so we say of sin, no longer ruling. Let them not have dominion over me. I will not serve sin. I'm thy servant. And God answers that prayer. That's the point. He doesn't leave us to ourselves in our sanctification, but the answer is by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to give us this, what the psalmist has in here, true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of self before God, so that we're conscious of our sin and we're aware of the seriousness and the potential, the danger of sin. And we pray, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion.